You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
And let's open in prayer. Oh, great God, you are the one God, the God who has revealed himself to us, the God who has reached out to us and condescended to us that we would even be in relationship with you, our Maker. Even after our sin and rebellion, yet you have redeemed us, a special people unto yourself out of all the nations. Oh Lord, bless this Sunday school as we think about these sorts of topics, and in so doing, exalt your great name above all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. We started on Article 1 last week, and I had intended to get through Article 1, but I didn't. So we will continue Article 1 here. And I'm going to read Article 1 again for us. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Amen. A lot of wonderful things there. And if you remember, we left off on invisible. So we'll talk a little bit about invisible. Why is God invisible?
I can't see him.
You can't see him? What's that?
Nobody
can see. Nobody. I thought you gave the answer I was looking for. Nobody can, but I'm looking for... I'm looking for nobody, not nobody can, nobody, which is also what Jim said, the opposite, right? He's spirit. So he is spirit, not body. We are spirit and body, flesh and soul, but God is just spirit. And so 1 Timothy 1:17 says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You might also remember that hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And Nancy's singing the hymn, I hear, so praise the Lord. It's important to realize then that, yes. Chris.
How can we be making God's image spirit and body if God is only spirit?
Excellent question. Yeah. I think first off, to understand that we're made in God's image doesn't necessarily or surely does not mean we are an exact replica of God, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't have sin. Otherwise, you know, there's a number of differences, like he's infinite, we're finite, that sort of thing. So theologians, teachers, Christians have thought through what does the Bible say about those ways in which we image God. And there's a couple texts in both Ephesians and Colossians that speak of how part of us being... in our sanctification as Christians, being renewed in God's image and likeness, it lists three things. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And I think you can also add another component to that sort of idea, which is dominion. When he created us, he gave us a authority. And so it's not to say that, like, my thumb is in itself as the body imaging God, but absolutely that inner self, that inner soul, which think of even, you know, God breathed into us the breath of life, something that's uniquely described compared to all the other creation, right? In which from our soul, we have things like knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And if you think about it, right, isn't that what really distinguishes us from all these other creatures that are bodily creatures in this world? And so yeah, we wouldn't think of body per se as the specific component of the image as much as our soul. But we don't want to also somehow divide it in a way that's, you know, somehow our only soul either. Jim.
The way in which we are image bearers of God is through the incommunicable attributes of God. And our incommunicable attributes of God, excuse me. That God is love. We have the capability of love. He is perfect love. That we have the ability to be righteous. He is perfect righteous. We display those communicable attributes that God has. All be hard, but nonetheless, we are image bearers through those attributes.
Yeah, isn't that really cool to think of how he communicates his attributes to us, and that can be even lived out bodily. And I guess maybe that's part of the way to think about it too, is as we live out those attributes which come from the image of God, we do it in the body. And so that's a cool way in which those things all come together. So that's a great question, Chris. Thank you. Another sort of, I think, question that comes when we think about God as spirit, well, what about all the times that he is, quote, seen on this earth? And we, of course, use a big word to describe when God is seen. What do we use? What word do we use?
Theophany,
that's right. Theophany is a manifestation of God in some sort of physical appearing. And the simple point is that is it's a divine accommodation to us. God is spirit and otherwise invisible. It's not that he became a burning bush that doesn't burn up as if like somehow he changed or something. But no, he chose to reveal himself, for example, at the burning bush or in whatever way in which Jacob, quote, wrestled with God and these other different theophanies in which God stoops down to us and does it. So we use the language of condescension, right? God condescends to reveal himself in a way that we can experience even through the senses. That's obviously not ordinary, but it is something that he has done from time to time. All right, I'm going to move on to unchangeable. Unchangeable. Unchangeable, big fancy word. Anyone know the big fancy word for unchangeable? Immutable, that's right, good, immutable. Jim mentioned a moment ago incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Communicable attributes are those things in which in the image of God, being made in the image of God, we have those communicated to us. We can reflect them. We can reflect the perfections of those image, those attributes in God. But there are incommunicable attributes, things of which we do not, cannot reflect. And his immutability is one of those incommunicable attributes. We do not change, right? We're changeable. We're changing all the time, right? We are mutable. And I think it is helpful to note kind of a similar sort of question along some of the ones we were just asking. There are some passages that in and of themselves seem to sound like God's changing. Like when it says that God gets angry or God repented of something. But a great proof text here is Numbers 23:19, and it says this. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And so in those cases where the language is, you know, sounding like there's some sort of change going on in God, what we want to appreciate is anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic language. And that's a literary term, but it applies, it can be applied and made use of there. You know, like if we say the wind speaks, well, the wind's not alive, right? The wind doesn't really speak, right? There's a number of things we anthropomorphize. Of course, in God's way, God is alive, but see, anthropomorphic, right? You hear the word anthro, if you remember anthropology or anthropos is the Greek word for human, right? Anthropomorphism is making something human in terms of the literary. So you can make things like the wind that aren't alive human and talk about them like you would a human. And so scripture does that for God, who's not human either, right? And speaks in human terminology, to, again, by analogy, speak of something else. And so we want to recognize that it's part of how God accommodates his revelation to put it in terms that we can understand, sort of like baby talk. A couple community groups ago, we had a bunch more kids in the lesson than normal. And Sarah Miller told me afterwards, she said, you should always have the kids in community group because you talk differently when they're there. And and I think she meant I sort of dumb things down, so to speak. I don't know. You know, God, sometimes in how he reveals things, puts his character in ways we can relate to using anthropomorphic language. But based on other passages, we would want to understand that's not that God's actually changing, but he's expressing something of his nature and terminology that we can relate to. God has, in his anger, right, towards sin, it's an expression, for example, of his always eternal disposition of condemnation and wrath against sin, right? Things like that. Infinite. That's a big word. Matthew used that little symbol, right? No end, no beginning. Infinite, also something incommunicable, right? God has no end, no beginning. We have a beginning. And while in God's good pleasure, particularly as Christians, we know that we will not have an end. It's not something inherent to us. Because if God at any point wanted us to have an end, we would have an end. But there's no way for God to have an end, right? We only exist even unto never ending because God so wills. God is the only one that is infinite. We want to think of, I just described infiniteness, especially in terms of time, eternality, right? But it's important to understand infinite is a broader term. It is means he's without any bounds. He's free from all limitations, save that which his own nature constrains himself by. I think that's an important thing to understand. He has no external constraints. And this is, I think some of these people have trouble understanding that there are things God can't do. But that's because his nature would not allow him to do it because it's who he is. He's never going to lie to you, right? Things like that. So we can speak then about his being infinite in terms of time. He's eternal. We can speak about it in terms of even like those communicable attributes. So when he communicates things like love, we'll possess them in right now in part and in glory in a perfected way, but only in a perfected finite way. God perfects them God's love is a perfection in an infinite way. He loves in a way that we will only reflect, but not love in the full in the way he does because of his infinite perfections. We can also speak of his infiniteness in terms of what's called his immensity. In other words, that he transcends all spatial limitations. He's everywhere. This is very closely related to the idea of omnipresence. It doesn't mean, as some maybe Greek philosophers have thought, that God is somehow diffused throughout, or even some pantheistic way of thinking, diffused throughout all creation in some sort of pantheistic way that everything is therefore divine and everything is God. No, but rather to think about it, if you can get your head around this, that while God is everywhere, in any one particular place, he's wholly there. Meaning it's not like he's so spread out and diluted that right here there's just one infinityth of God and you got to bring it. No, everywhere, he's fully there. And that, of course, coincides nicely with his transcendence and immanence. He stands above, but he is ever present and always there. And then one thing I think of some of these passages that deal with his infiniteness. You could think of like in Luke 1:37, Gabriel told Mary, nothing's impossible with God. Well, why is nothing impossible with God? Well, one reason is because he's the infinite God, right? He has no bounds other than his own nature. Which another one that's closely related is the next item in the confession here, Almighty. 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 God is completely, has complete power, complete might, complete strength. He has no weakness, no inability to accomplish his holy will. There's nothing where God says, in my holy will, I think this should happen. But he says, if only. Right? Like, that's me, right? I think all the time, like, it would be great if I could do this, if only, right? If I could accomplish that, or if I could bring that about, right? I have a lot of things in my desired will that won't come to pass, presumably. Everything in God's holy will come to pass out, and you can think about that in terms of his almightiness and his ability to accomplish his holy will. This is why, people ask, maybe even say fools ask the question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And that's one of those fun topics maybe that people will give lots of clever answers and try to sort of qualify it. I just say no. Can God make a rock so big that he can't? No. That's just the very premise of the question is in contradiction to his almightiness. God is able to do all his holy will. God is able to do everything in according to his nature and nothing against according to his nature. Right? Jim?
It's one of those questions like, when you stop being your wife.
Yeah, totally.
it's built on a premise.
Exactly. That's right. And so you can't have a conversation around things that start with a faulty premise, right? You have to go back and say the premise is wrong. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So you see the idea of God Almighty. Who's got their Hebrew going? You can tell me God Almighty in the Hebrew. That's right. So El Shaddai is God Almighty. Okay, good. Completely wise. Completely wise. You have to start there, I guess, and think a little bit about what's wisdom, right? Wisdom is at a minimum applying knowledge. God has all knowledge. God applies all that knowledge in the best way to meet all his purposes, right? You might have all knowledge, but not have the wisdom to use it in a way that's going to accomplish what you want. But wisdom allows it. Now, I say at a minimum, that's, this idea of applying all knowledge. When you look at the book of Proverbs, wisdom is even far more far-reaching in terms of different aspects of righteousness and godliness and holiness that comes out of it too. But certainly God is all that. A lot of different verses on this. Again, Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, James tells us, right, if we lack wisdom, ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. He can give it because he has it, right? So many scriptures. Next thing on the list here is God is just. We confess a just God. We can think of that in a moral sense, right? He is right in terms of how he lives. He only does righteousness, not wickedness. We can also think of him being just in a legal sort of courtroom sense, right? He is just in all his verdicts. He is just in all his dealings with humans. No one can accuse him of being unfair. In fact, even today, so much of our secular court system draws its roots of legal concepts in many ways from the scriptures. That lex talionis principle, right? The punishment should fit the crime is just one example. God is just. And then it says that God is good. And along and closely connected, and therefore the overflowing source of all good. God is good and the source of all good. This is another broad word, right? Good. In one sense, it's just such a basic word. In the other sense, it's such a profound word, right? Good morally, ethically. He does righteously. Think about it like we define morality, even if we're thinking how God is good and good includes morality. One way to define moral living is you live a godly life, right? God, see the name God in there, right? You live a godly life. He's the very definition of what a moral, ethical life looks like. Qualitatively, we can also speak of the goodness of God. His ways are the best expression of each of those ways. So that in whatever he does, whether it's his love, his wrath, his justice, his mercy, knowledge, in every aspect of him, he's good. He's qualitatively the best in each of those things. For us to call God good is also a distinction unique to God. Right? What does Mark 10:18? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Holy, we often use the word holy to think of God being set apart. And of course, we can say that we're holy, but God is the Holy One. Well, God is good. And again, while we can reflect his goodness by the grace of God and being created in his image and being restored in his image, God is the one good one. And again, thinking of the goodness and all his perfections and as part of all of that. And then to think how that is then a fountain, an overflowing fountain of that goodness to us, his creatures, and his redeemed, right? In creation and providence in general, in his common grace, all humans, even the wicked, experience some of that overflowing source of goodness. When the rain comes and waters their crops so they have food to eat, right? Everybody has a benefit in that. When we live and move and have our being in him, right? We're kept alive. That's his goodness, even for non-believers. But especially then for us as Christians who have tasted the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, his saving grace, that's his goodness to us. And I think of Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. We've just covered Article 1. I'm going to pause now for questions before we get into Article 2. We covered a lot of ground real quick. There's a lot there.
Yeah.
Your name?
All these attributes of God, it's like his boxes. It's simple. There's no division or anything. So he's perfectly holy in everything that he does, but he's perfectly holy in who he is. And like it says, he is immutable, so he does nothing unjust.
That's right. His justice is fully good. His justice is fully merciful, and vice versa. That's that simplicity, divine simplicity we had a chance to talk a little bit about last week, right? These things, he's one, united even in his qualities and attributes. Amen. Jim.
Just to spin on the priest, the heart of this affirming the simplicity of God, this attributes are not parts of God. It's God is.
That's right.
God is infinite. God is infinite. Is almighty. He is. Is almighty. Is complete being, completely wise. Each reflect who he is as a simple being.
And I love how that is so very simply stated in that conversation Moses had at the burning bush. Who do I tell? What's your name? Who do I tell sent me? And he says, I am who I am. I am who I am. Chris.
It's interesting that we can logically enough assent to God is all good, God is all just in every circumstance, and yet how hard it is for us as humans at times to accept that, to assent to that. A child dies, your country is invaded, a natural disaster happens, all these things, and after the fact, you have to go back and say, yes, God is all good. God is all just in everything he does.
Yeah, what a profound point that these things that are revealed of God have a lot of practical ramifications in our life. I think of yesterday, you know, this day of prayer and fasting, like why do we have a day of prayer and fasting? Well, in the light of everything that's gone on in the last year and a half, it's because of these attributes of God, right? If God was not all powerful and all good, and all wise, there'd be absolutely no reason to bother. You know what I mean? Like I'll just, you know, have a normal day, right? But like his all powerfulness and all goodness is why we would bring these different hardships before him. His all wisdom is part of why we would say, and when we bring those things to him, not my will, Lord, your will. I think this would be good if you did it this way, if you heal that person, if you did that, right? But not my will, because your pay grade, I'm nowhere near your wisdom to know what I think I know, but Lord. And so, yeah, these attributes have a big ramification. And so they have an ramification in that when we, in touching like how we think of God and how we relate to God in things like prayer and things like faith. But then the flip side too, the other sort of practical component to it as well, is these areas in which we are communicating those attributes and not communicating those attributes have a very practical application too, right? On the non-communicable attributes, I realize I'm never going to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that's got to give me some humility in how I act. But on the other hand, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, these are things that God would have to be manifested and reflected in my life and ought to be things I'm really pursuing, not because I think I myself can conjure them up, but because I believe God said he'd give me grace to live in these ways. And so there's a lot of, you know, theology proper in this first question. There's a lot of mileage we can get in terms of the orthopraxy component, the living out sound doctrine. Jim, did I see a hand? No, okay. Mark.
So is there anything to why
yeah, excellent. There's you know, a few answers to that. One, I believe he was following Calvin, who chose to start here. And, you know, certainly we're going to see in the very next question is Article 2 is about how we know this one God. And that's a question of revelation in Scripture. So, you know, the confession starts with Scripture as it reveals God and then talks about God. The Belgic says, well, where did the revelation come from? It came from God. And so it starts with God. And then very, very, very shortly into that, say, and this God has revealed himself. So you know, there's not necessarily one right way to write an outline a systematic theology. I've never seen one start with eschatology. Actually, no, that's not even very good. Gerhardus Voss, he talked about how eschatology was right there in Genesis. In other words, that the goal of glory has been there from the beginning. And so, you know, I even as I'm talking, I'm changing my story here. But so there's value in looking at the different ways that people have thought how to organize this. Marlon?
I was going to say, arguably, the catechism starts with eschatology.
Yeah. Yeah. I stand corrected even in my quick off-the-cuff statement. And in fact, if I were right, well, maybe that's how I'd start one now that I've had this discussion here. In our Confessing Christ booklet we use for church membership, it starts with scripture, the Bible. And I always emphasize why that's really helpful, because what are you going to get when you come to our church? We're going to teach you about God as it's revealed in the scriptures and not, you know, some other man-made way. But yeah, I can also see why it's very fitting to start with theology proper. But wow, eschatology. Yeah, we gotta run with that more. The end that God has in store for us. Now, we did kind of start with eschatology because we just did the eschatology series, see? And then we've dug into this. Other questions? You guys have put me in this horrible predicament that I've got not enough time to really dig into this first article too. So if you had a couple good questions, I could finish this off here and then we'll start article two next time. Jim?
What are some examples that we see today of this doctrine being attacked in various ways?
Yeah, excellent. And of course, we talked about some of them last time when there's the polytheism and pantheism. Next time, we'll talk about deism and agnosticism and atheism. And there are, so there's these very, you know, big differences with other religions and other perspectives where you go way off course. But, you know, just off the cuff too, just thinking more narrowly, like even within Christendom, how you get off track. You know, if God is not all sovereign or not all knowing or not all wise. We can think of different ways in which those have tried to within the umbrella of Christendom. So there's, you know, some that sort of like God's just trying to stay two chess moves ahead of everyone. You know, he's just trying to just stay ahead. And it really lowers the perspective of God and lowers our sort of confidence in God. If he's not, we need him to be all good and all powerful and all wise. One of the big challenges that people have is the so-called problem of evil, which is again a sort of a very common topic that has some, I think, bad premises that get people talking about in the first place. But the so-called problem of evil, right, is a theology question, which is, I thought you said God is all good and all powerful. How come there's evil in this world? If he's all good, he wouldn't want evil. So he must not be all powerful because there is evil. That's what they'll say. Or they'll say it the other way. If he's all powerful and there is evil here, then I guess he's not really all good like you claimed, right? And so, you know, one of the things is to throw in an additional category of all wise. All wise. God's also all wise. And while we might be able to, it's sacrilegious to even say it, but to sort of stand in judgment of God. Yeah, right. We shouldn't do that. But, you know, if we were to try to use our wisdom to try to say the way God did it doesn't seem to be the right way, right? God's all wise. And so for God to, in his ordination of all things, in such a way that he's not the author of evil, not morally guilty for the existence of evil, but in his ordination of it has a place for the fall and for Satan, for the bigger purposes of accomplishing his glory and his redemption of the people unto himself and everything that he's done, we're gonna lean on God's wisdom there. And so I'm just sort of talking off the cuff here to sort of put some meat on that kind of question. Like, these things really do have practical living questions. If I don't emphasize enough that I am creature and he's creator, then we sort of put ourselves too highly, right? If we put ourselves too highly, then we start relying more on our own works and not on God who saves us. So there's a number of practical things that come out here. Jim, all right, I'll give Jeff a question here. We'll come back to you. Jeff.
The Article 1 here defines God. The three persons of the Godhead, are they perfectly described by this definition, all three persons?
Well, in terms of the Godhead, yes. But in the person of the Son, right, in addition to his being of one substance with the Father and the Son, he also has the in the incarnation, the human body humanity that's been taken on. So we would say in his humanity he is mutable, but in his divinity he is not mutable. And so that's a very important distinction, and we will get into some of that. You'll notice Article 8 will start with the Trinity, and really through Article 11 we'll be dealing on various matters with regard to the Trinity, including the deity of Christ. Jim.
Real quick, I'm following the question. This is once again a multiple question, because the questioner presupposes that the problem is outside themselves. When I get that question, I like to ask, are you sure that you want evil to be non-existent? Well, yeah, of course. Well, then God's going to kill you in the next second. Like I said, we need to deal with these questions.
Yeah, the very practical point there is they wouldn't want what they claim that they think God should do, right? Which would be to cease your existence because you're evil. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Renee.
Students basically asking them a number of questions, and one of them called, is God sovereign? And if nobody raises their hand to acknowledge that, then he just tells them, well, you're a practical atheist then, because you may be here looking at the quality of God, but if you don't believe or accept, not that we need him to be, he already is that.
That's right. That's right. Because so running with that analogy, right, if God's not sovereign, then nothing's really being directed from above. And that's when you end up in fate and chance kind of thinking, right? Right. I know you'll use that language. Hey, good luck, but Christians hopefully ought not to really believe luck when we say that, right? Like, ultimately, there's someone in control and running things, right? It's not like it's a car just spinning out of control and wherever it might end up is where it might end up. No, there's a personal God who is running everything. And again, this is where you can distinguish with other viewpoints. There are some who think there's sort of an impersonal God that's just sort of behind everything, but not therefore directing and controlling and sovereignly executing a plan. Yeah. I got time for one more question.
Let's see.
Mark.
It's not a question, but this is the reality of God's unchanging nature. He is one of the most bedrock realities of my relationship with him. Knowing that I can trust his promises, that before I knew these things about God, everything's changeable. Like you're saying, I could, kind of make God how I wanted him to be in my mind. It just wasn't real. And so coming to learn these things about God and understanding these things really kind of take me to a different level in understanding, like, my relationship with God, who he really is, who I'm not.
In the ups and downs of life, it's sure great to know that God is, our life can seem so unstable. It's nice to know that God is stable. And that has a ramification for me in my ups and downs of life. Well, this is good. Next time we'll get into Article 2, and that's about the revelation of God. How is it that we know of God? And we'll talk about the two main forms next time. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for not only being able to finish out this last article or last section of Article 1, but also be able to just think through some of these practical questions. Lord, as we dig into some more depth of doctrine next week, we pray, Lord, that we will continue to not only get our heads around the doctrines themselves, but to think of their various practical applications and how we think, live, worship, act, Lord, and have the perspective that we have on life, our worldview as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.